Well, before I begin, I must give credit to my research assistant, Dennis, without whose help I couldn't have completed my sermon this week. That's for you, Dennis. Many of you, most of you, who aren't diehard tennis fans or who aren't in your third or fourth decade, won't recognize the name of Monica Seles. Monica loved tennis from the time she was 5 years old. She loved it for many reasons. She loved it because it was something exciting and adult to do. She loved it because it kept her close to her older brother. She loved it because she loved spending time with her father. When she was very young, in those years when she was still collecting stuffed animals, her father would line the stuffed animals up all along the baseline and have Monica hit her two-hand power forehand and try to knock them down. If she knocked everyone down, then her father would buy her another stuffed animal. As she grew older, her love for the game changed subtly as she herself changed too. No longer a child, she no longer loved receiving a new stuffed animal, but she loved demanding things from her body and feeling strong and confident. Jeffrey Murphy wrote about Monica Seles in 2019, and I'm sharing a large part of that article now. Murphy says, few athletes have dominated their sport like Monica Seles dominated women's tennis. During the height of her career, she was considered virtually unbeatable. In 1990, remember this, at the age of only 16, Seles became the youngest ever champion of the French Open. Over the next 2 years, she amassed 22 singles titles and made it to the final of 33 of the 34 tournaments she entered. Even more impressive, she lost only a single match in a Grand Slam tournament, winning 6 of the 7 majors in which she competed. By the age of 19, Seles had collected 8 Grand Slam titles and secured the world's number one ranking. Now, to show you just what this means, especially if you don't follow tennis, to show you how impressive her career was, consider this. In Steffi Graf's first 14 Grand Slam tournaments, she won only one. In Seles's first 14 attempts, she won 8. At 19 years old, Serena Williams had won only 1 Grand Slam singles title. Serena didn't win her 8th Grand Slam title until she was 25. Seles at 19. Neither Martina Navratilova nor Chris Evert had won a single Grand Slam title by the age of 19. So you can see that trajectory, right? Seles' dominance came to a screeching halt, though, on April 30th of 1993. During a match in Hamburg, Germany, Seles was stabbed in the back with a 9-inch boning knife by a spectator. The man who stabbed Seles was Gunter Parch, an obsessive fan of Steffi Graf. While he was being interrogated by police, he admitted that the stabbing was motivated by his desire to help Steffi Graf return to the number one position. Parch got exactly what he wanted. The stabbing sidelined Seles from professional tennis for over 2 years. And the emotional injuries effectively ended her career. The physical damage left by the knife required surgery to repair the muscles and tissues near the shoulder where the knife entered her back. Fortunately, the knife missed her spine and other major organs. Physicians told Celis if she had not bent forward right at the exact moment that he raised the knife, she would have most likely been paralyzed. Following the attack, Celis entered a therapy program, was diagnosed with PTSD. By the winter following her attack, Celis had fallen into a deep state of depression and began experiencing uncontrollable crying episodes. Eventually, Celis developed binge eating disorder as a coping mechanism. You would think that was the worst of it. But while Celis was recovering from the physical and emotional impacts of the attack, the Women's Tennis Association held a meeting in Rome with the top 25 women's players. The meeting was held in order to decide whether Celis's number one ranking should be frozen while she recovered from the stabbing. Remember, she was playing in a sanctioned tournament. A deranged fan made it onto the court, stabbed her during the match. And now they are meeting to decide whether they will freeze her number one ranking. Even in 1993, you can imagine the costs associated with being the number one ranked player, how it impacted seedings for tournaments, how it enticed sponsors. 25 of the top women's tennis players met to represent the Women's Tennis Association to determine if Celis's number one ranking should be frozen. Aside from one player who abstained, the entire body of players voted against Celis. Peter Bodo's response says it all. The plain fact is that Monica Celis got stabbed in the back twice, first by Parch and then by tennis. Monica loved the game. The game seemed to love her. But she learned a hard lesson about the institution of tennis, about the business of tennis. Now, you are very possibly wondering what this has to do with houses or buildings or churches or anything that you came to hear about this morning. Well, to make that connection, let me back up. 6 weeks ago now, at the beginning of Advent, I announced that our Advent theme was I'll be home for Christmas. All during the Advent season, we talked about the metaphor of going home, of coming to church, of coming to Christ, and admitting how difficult that can be for some of us. The idea of home, the idea of family. We acknowledged how many of us, especially in this congregation, have experienced the understanding that we could not go home, that we weren't welcome home. Some of us fought for the right to return home, and others of us created a home away from home that included our families of choice. And now, as we begin a new year, I want to talk more about that home we have fought for. The home away from home sometimes that includes our chosen families, the home that is our church. Now bear with me. I began with a story about Monica Celis and her love for tennis and the game's obvious love for her and the heartache that came when the institution of tennis, the WTA, stabbed her in the back. And I do not think it is a stretch. I do not think it is a stretch to think about this church that we love and the God that loves us and the institution that has been erected in our God's name The institution that many believe must be protected at all costs, the institution that somehow has lost its way, I don't think that's so much of a stretch. The idea that you can never go home again is predicated on the thought that everything changes constantly, right? When you leave home, you can never return to that home because everything about it has changed just as you have changed. We talked about going home for Christmas, and what I want us to realize is that we can't exactly go home to the church either. Now, this is welcome news for some of you who have had your heart broken by the church. You don't want to go home to that church. And even for those of you who have always and only had a loving relationship with the church, you too can see the pain that it has caused for so many. And that it will continue to cause unless we decide to build a different church. We have an opportunity to build the house that in turn builds us, not the institution, but the home. Let me share part of an article with you that was written by Melissa Flora Bixler. She's the pastor of Raleigh Mennonite Church. And this idea of the news of this great resignation really resonated with her as the pastor of this church. She writes, "The great resignation is underway in the United States with an astonishing 3% of employees collectively refusing the terms of low wages, absent benefits, and dangerous working conditions expected by their bosses. Church members, too, are walking away. Recent poll data collected by the Barna Group, a California-based research firm that studies faith and culture, confirmed that about 38% of Protestants surveyed have considered leaving over the past year. Among those under age 45, that number rose to 46%. In personal phone calls, emails, and announcements on video, people have explained why they are leaving. An intractable conflict, embedded sexism, shifting congregational commitments, unclear paths for ministry following the pandemic, exhaustion. After 18 months of live-streamed worship services, telepastoral care, and online funerals, exhausted friends are leaving their churches one by one." This is how she concludes her article. "In the past decade, we've watched a trickle in the decline of church membership turn to a gush as people woke up to the incompatibility between the teachings of Jesus Christ and the practices of many who claim to follow Jesus Christ. Up until recently," she wrote, "I was certain the death of the institutional church would come because of a mass exodus from the pews. But if the data is any indicator, the sun might set on U.S. churches as we know them because people refuse to aid and abet a compromise between factionalism and the good news of Jesus." That makes me think that perhaps it's time to give up. Not on Jesus. Not even on church, but on the institution. Now, it's not that simple. See if you can follow this. William Weston, in his book Leading from the Center, acknowledges that humans are wired for making rules. He says the church will always have a particular form. It'll have a way of being organized. It will have a set of rules to follow. The church in this world, he contends, must take some specific institutional form. Many have tried to create a mere church not tied to any specific polity, but real concrete human beings cannot relate to one another in an abstract church. The institutional church is a necessary consequence of the fact that we are finite, concrete creatures who need concrete, finite institutions. So where do we even begin if that's the truth about us? Well, often a good place to begin is in the scriptures. How do we build the church? How do we build the body of Christ? We find it in Paul's letters to the Ephesians. Let me tell you something I didn't tell you before I read you the scripture this morning. Most English translations of the book of Ephesians indicate that the letter was addressed to the saints who were in Ephesus, Ephesians. This leads some critics, though, to do a little more studying because it doesn't match up with Paul's time spent with those in Ephesus. It doesn't seem to be a very personal letter at all. So they went back in to study it, and what they found is that the word Ephesus doesn't appear anywhere in the earliest, most reliable manuscripts. This leads some critics to think that this letter to the saints who are, we assume, in Ephesus, really wasn't written that way. They believe it was probably written to the saints who are in blank, so that it could be sent to anyone, anywhere, trying to build the church. So it might have been sent to Uprising, 8601 South First, Austin, Texas. For this morning, let's assume that it is. How does Uprising build the church of the future? Number one, we remember, as it tells us in the scripture, the gifts that were given were that some would be apostles, some prophets, all for the purpose of equipping the saints for the work of ministry and for building up the body of Christ. It's not just the preaching or the music or any of those visible things that the church rests on. It's your gifts, whatever they are, how they seem to you. It's not necessarily the gifts that we grew up thinking were the gifts you contribute to your church. But now it includes gifts like social media knowledge and technical training and gifts. And it's gifts like face painting and teaching young children and editing videos. My favorite phone call this week came from Jim Davis. Jim said, "Pastor, what can I do for my church?" Now, those of you who know Jim know that Jim's not driving. He relies on someone to get him here to the church. He is still grieving the loss of his beloved husband. And I think he's upwards of 80. Pardon me if I've given you extra years, Jim. And he called me and said, "Pastor, what can I do for my church?" It's all of us, not just the sexy on display gifts. We are all given gifts for the purpose of building up the church. Number two, how do we build this church? Paul tells us all of our gifts are given to equip the saints for the building up of the body of Christ. until all of us come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the chosen one, to maturity, to the measure of the full stature of Christ. When you find yourself thinking about all the things that are broken or not fun or not meeting your expectations about your church, take all that observation and just turn it inward for a moment. Where might I offer this thing? Where might I encourage that thing? Who might need a call or a smile or a handshake from me? Turn it inwards. I have a confession to make. That article I read you about the people leaving the church, how 46% of the people under 45 have considered leaving the church in the last year, how they're writing letters about burnout and those weren't just church members. Those were the pastors. Trying to figure out what does church with COVID mean? How do I keep safe people who don't want to be vaccinated, who refuse to wear a mask, who think that we're being too lax or too rigid? These are people who've spent thousands and thousands of dollars on preparing for the work of ministry, and they're leaving. They had a calling, and they're leaving. And I know many of you in the pews are feeling that too. The discouragement, the how does this work, the what does it matter? I'm telling you, it matters. It matters. Church, I read this somewhere, church is not about being an organization. It is about being an organism. It is living and breathing and relying on all of us. And finally, we must build this house on the foundation that is Christ. Some of you know that I wrote for News and Notes this week, I'm struggling with my anger. I know it's Epiphany, and once again, I'm reassured that God so loves the world. But as I look at my television screen, I do not see evidence of that Epiphany. I do not see evidence of people loving their neighbors in response to whatever they call divine, holy, or God. And I went on to describe some of the things that were really making me angry. And Del Lawhead wrote back, and he said, I feel your pain. Where was God on 9/11? Where was God on December 7th? Where was God on January 6th? Where is God now? For all that is falling apart around us, the lies, the trials, the punishment of people, and those that inflict the punishment and don't care. And this is where Dell became the pastor for me. There is still God. He wrote, unlike my dad, I believe that people are good before I believe they are bad. I believe there is still truth, even though it is well hidden from our eyes. I believe in the resurrection and the miracle of Christmas and the miracle of birth and the mystery of death. I believe it is my responsibility to give away what I have been given and that it brings me peace and purpose. Life sucks sometimes, he said, even in Austin, Texas. But that means I just have to work harder at keeping my side of the street clean. That'll preach. And that'll build a church. And that's what I believe we are being invited to do in a concrete, urgent way, like we've never been invited to do before. Many of us grew up in church. And despite the hurts, the disappointments, the failed expectations, we are still here. By the grace and love of God, I believe we are still here. And many of us have brought our children. Because despite the hurt that we received at the hands of the church, we trust God, and we trust that the image of God rests in each cell and sinew of the body of Christ. And so here we are, building the house that builds us, that builds our children. Isn't that kind of amazing in the midst of Cruz and Carlson trying to outlie and outblame one another? In the midst of losing gracious, dignified people like Sidney Poitier? In the midst of the Pope weighing in on pets, for God's sake? And an incredibly dizzying roller coaster of information and disinformation about COVID, we are invited to do something different, to rebuild this house. Unless you don't think it matters, let me leave you with one of my favorite quotes ever from Searching for Sunday by Rachel Held Evans. Take this to heart. I wrestled with the evangelical tradition in which I was raised, often ungracefully. At times, I've tried to wring the waters of my first baptism out of my clothes, shake them out of my hair, and ask for a do-over. In some other community where they ordain women, vote for Democrats, and believe in evolution. But Jesus has this odd habit of allowing ordinary, screwed up people to introduce him. And so it was ordinary, screwed up people who first told me I was a beloved child of God, who first called me a Christian. I don't know where my story of faith will take me, but it will always begin there. Friends, someone's story of faith begins here. Someone's faith will be built by the house that we build, not just the young of us, not just the wise or patient or best of us, but all of us. And that should scare us. But it should scare us in the way Mary was scared when she heard an angel's announcement and then gave the world a Messiah. It should scare us in the way John the Baptist must have been scared when he knew that Herod wanted him dead, but he kept speaking the truth about Jesus anyway. And it should scare us the way Rosa must have been scared when she was so tired and simply sat down. Someone's story of faith begins here. Someone's faith will be built by the house that we build. Amen.